So I'm going to start out by asking you a question. Are you one of the haves or the have-nots? Well, it kind of depends upon how you define it, isn't it? If you define it in worldly terms, would you say you're one of the haves or the have-nots? Some are saying have-nots, okay? Some of you might say the haves, right? As opposed to living in a Middle Eastern country and maybe having nothing at all to eat and not knowing where your next meal is going to come from, not knowing where you're going to sleep at night, you'd be a have, wouldn't you? But you were right. It depends on how you define it. If you say, because I'm a Christian, I'm one of the haves. I've got all the really great stuff, right? Well, I think Luke 18, the first half of that chapter, really gives us three different talks about haves and have-nots. As we look at it, you're going to see the story of some who would have been considered the haves, the judge, a Pharisee, and the disciples. And you're going to see some who would be considered the have-nots, the widow who's at prayer, the tax man, and some infants. And I want you to keep thinking about that distinction as we go through Luke 18 and as we talk about it, because, again, depending on how you define it, you can be a have on the wrong side of the fence, or you can be a have-not on the right side of the fence, or vice versa. Let's, first of all, read the first verses of this chapter. I'll read them to you, and you can follow along. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So that's the first account. You see the have and the have not there. Next one. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So another story of a have and a have not, and yet one more. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So as we're talking through this, again, I want you thinking about the haves and the have-nots, right? You've got the haves, once again, the judge, the Pharisee, and the disciples, right? And you've got the have-nots in these stories, the widow at the prayer, the tax man, and then the infants that are in the third account. So let's go back and let's look through the verses, talk about them a little bit, and I'll have some questions for you along the way. And then we want to apply this for ourselves, because my belief is that if you don't read the Bible and apply it to yourself, you're wasting your time. The Bible is a book that God has given to us for our learning, for our growth in faith, for our continuing in the kind of direction that He wants for us. I know a lot of times we learn the Bible wrong, don't we? We read it and it's kind of like, well, we'll memorize, okay, this city or this time or what were the names of the disciples. But God has much more in mind than that. As the Apostle Paul said, all Scripture is written for our learning, right? It's inspired, and it's for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's what we want to get out of the text. As you look at the parable of the persistent widow, I think it's interesting. He's telling this story about a judge, and it says, he neither feared God nor cared about men, in verse 2. That just kind of goes hand in hand, doesn't it? If you think about it. He doesn't fear God or care about men. If you fear God, you will care about men, right? Doesn't the Bible say, aren't the two big commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? So, and typically in the Bible it says, you know, if you don't love your neighbor whom you can see, then you don't love God whom you can't see. So you have this judge who, it's very obvious, if he doesn't fear God, he's not going to care about what's happening in the human race either, right? We're supposed to do both. He's dealing with a widow. And if you remember your biblical history, widows received special attention from God. They were to be cared for. And in the Israelite community, they were always reminded. Do we have people here who would be willing to look up a verse and read it if I gave you the verse to look up? All right, okay. Then if somebody would look up, and if you just want to put up your hand that you'll get it, then I know somebody's got the verse. Isaiah 1:17. Over there, okay. And Jeremiah 22:3. Okay, there. And then one more, James 1:27. Over there, okay. So judges were particularly ordered by God to take care of widows. Okay. That was God's family, the Israelites. And in God's family, you remember how in the Psalm it says, God sets the lonely in families. That's the way it's meant to be. We don't see that so much in today's world, do we? But that's what God's intent is. And you hear, if we have Isaiah 1:17.
Oh,
there you have God saying, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to take care of those who need to be taken care of. Plead the cause of the widow. Then you have Jeremiah 22:3.
This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do not wrong or violence to the alien. Do no wrong or violence to the alien. The faithfulness of the widow. And do not shed innocent the fatherless of the widow. And do not shed innocent blood.
Again, God's concern for those who have not been treated well, right? And it really ticks me off sometimes. I hear people will quote this, where Jesus talks about the poor you'll always have with you, right? And they use that almost as an excuse not to care for the poor, right? Poor you have always with you. He wasn't saying that was good. He was stating a fact, wasn't he? Where throughout Scripture, God says that we are to take care of each other. In fact, in the early church, what did they do? They got together and no one had any need, because when someone was in need, they shared from what they had. You see that so clearly in the New Testament church. And an example of that can be seen in James 1:27. Who has that one? Okay, look after them in their distress, right? This is the kind of religion that God wants. And we'll talk about that difference between the terms today, religion and spirituality, a little bit later. Notice in verses 4 and 5, the judge finally does respond to this widow, right? Why? What gets him to respond? She's bothering him, right? So positively, and that's the example for us, you would say the persistence, right? If you look at the judge, this guy who doesn't fear God or take care of men, right? What gets him to respond? Selfishness, I think, don't you? Because he wants her out of his way. He doesn't want to have to deal with this anymore. She keeps bothering him. I'll take care of it so I can move on to my own selfish little world, right? So again, the haves and the have-nots and what happens. And of course, the lesson in this for us is the persistence. And then You get the example from Jesus as he talks about this, and he says, now think about God. God isn't some selfish judge, is he? He's a God who loves us. And isn't he going to take care of us if we persistently pray to him and ask him? And I love the way he describes it, you know, his chosen ones. Another word for that would be his elect, right? Those whom he has called with the gospel to trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? How many of you know of Jesus Christ? Would you raise your hand? How many of you trust in Jesus Christ? Would you raise your hand? You're his chosen ones. You're his elect. And that's the point that he's making, right? He's called you. You belong to him. And isn't he going to take care of you? I think it's also very interesting that the way he talks about it, he says, will he, in verse 7, is he going to keep putting them off? Well, why would God put us off to begin with? I'll suggest to you that maybe he does once in a while. Why would he do that? You ever put your kids off? Daddy, I want a new bike. Yes, why? Yeah, you know, maybe they're not ready for what they're asking for, right? If your 10-year-old kid says, Daddy, can I drive the car? What do you say? I've heard of some who have said yes and lived to tell about it. Yeah. But that God knows what he's doing, and that's part of knowing a wonderful God, right? If he puts us off for a little while, that he knows what he's doing and his plan is perfect. We've all prayed at times and asked for something and not gotten the answer we thought we wanted to get for a while, right? But this is such a beautiful reminder to us that we don't have an unjust judge dealing with us. We have this God who loves us, wants to give us everything, but also knows when the perfect timing is. Verse 8, you see him talking about this, and I want you to think a little bit about the disciples that he's talking to right there. Okay? He says, I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. The disciples were just about to go into this period of time when they were going to be really persecuted. We're real blessed this morning. We sit here in a church building and we study God's Word unimpeded. You know, I suppose the police could break in and shut us down, but I doubt that's going to happen, right? Whereas for the disciples, they were hounded wherever they went. They were beat up, flogged, imprisoned. You know, Paul was shipwrecked, all that stuff that went on. And this is what they were going to have to face. Here's the reminder from Jesus to them. Justice is coming, right? And when it comes, it will come quickly. I don't think that that means that it's going to be fast by our figuring, because we look at things a little bit differently than God does, don't we? But he's going to bring justice. And when it happens, it's going to happen all at once. When's that going to be? The last day, right? Last day, when other people are hiding under rocks, you and I are going to be, as Jesus said, standing up and lifting up our heads because our redemption is drawing near. We're going to be cheering, right? We're going to be excited. We're going to be thrilled because our Savior has come back to set everything right once and for all. Now, I know in this world of injustice, that's almost hard to even imagine, isn't it? But he's going to do it. Is there more danger that God will not deliver or that his people will grow weary and lose heart? People growing weary and losing heart. God's going to deliver, isn't he? Do you ever think about the percentages in Scripture? You know, if you're a baseball fan and it's the bottom of the ninth and you're down by one run and you've got a runner on second base, two outs. Do you want your three... What?
That depends on who the team is.
Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Yeah. But let's say, you know, you're the manager of the team that's behind. Do you want your 300 hitter coming up at that point, or do you want your 120 hitter coming up at that point? Probably want your 300 hitter coming up, right? Because he's got a better chance of getting a hit, right? Well, think about you and God's answer of your prayers and his taking care of you. What's the percentage? Yeah, or if it's a batting average, it's 1,000, isn't it? God's never failed. God's never failed to keep one promise He's ever given to us. There's one outstanding promise out there yet, by the way, that He's coming back. And what are the odds? 1,000%, right? He's coming back. He said He's coming back, and He's coming back. He's kept every single promise. So what's the point? Well, we don't want to grow weary and lose heart, right? Because God isn't going to fail. If we grow weary and lose heart, then our lives will be more difficult. It's going to be more trouble for us in life when it doesn't have to be, because God is going to take care of us. Notice it says there, but will, when He comes back, will He find faith on earth? I've seen a couple of different interpretations of that. Some people suggest that what's being said there is that there's going to be very few believers on the last day. I don't think that's at all what it's saying. If you put it in the context of what we're talking about here, what He's saying is, it's kind of a message to us. He's saying, am I going to find you not weary, not losing heart when I come back? That's what I want from you. See? Will I find that kind of faith on earth? Yes, I will, if you continue in me and you grow in me and you look to me and you trust in me alone. Let's go on to the next story. We're going to pull them all together when we get to the end, but take a look at the next story with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is one of the classics that Jesus tells, isn't it? You have this Pharisee that stands up in the temple and brags, and the tax collector who stands off at a distance. You see the antithesis of Christianity when he says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Isn't that totally anti-Christian? If you're confident in your own righteousness, that's, Jesus has no place in your life, does he? Right? Have you ever stopped to think that there's only two religions in the world? There's the righteousness that Jesus gives, and there's the righteousness that you think you got to gain. Any other religion you can look at beside Christianity teaches that it's what you do. It's how you gain it. It's how you earn God's favor. Sad thing about those religions is they never bring any real peace, do they? Because deep down, if you've got anything left in your conscience at all, you realize that you're not right with God. You realize that you haven't been 100%. You haven't stacked up like you should. And you can't make it that way. And that's why you hear people sometimes saying, you know, they'll go overboard to tell you how good they are because they're trying to convince themselves, right? Ah, but I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. Or they'll say, you know, if I'm going to hell, I'll have a lot of company. And that wouldn't be real comforting to me because there is going to be a lot of company in hell, right? I'm better than this person, I'm better than that person. But there's no comparison. The comparison is between us and God. You know, as God says, be therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. As opposed to the righteousness that God gives. Now, if you live by a righteousness on my own, I'm a good enough person to stand up before God, then you're going to end up looking down on everybody else, aren't you? But if you're a person who understands that you're sinful and you deserve to die, but that God in His grace has reached out to you and given you His love and forgiveness, then you look at everybody else through the same lens, don't you? You know, there's two things that you know about every person you meet on the street, anybody you ever see. One is that they are sinners just like you. Another is that Jesus died to take away their sins, just like you. So how would we look down on not just somebody else, but anybody else under those terms, right? But this is what Jesus tells, and here's the Pharisee, and you know what those Pharisees were like, right? You remember that they were a very, very strict group of Jews that went beyond even the laws that God gave and made up a whole bunch of their own. They were what we might call, if you've ever heard of the two philosophies, Stoics and Epicureans. Stoics were the kind of people who just lived the rigorous, self-righteous life, and they thought that saved them. Epicureans were more like the Sadducees. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? We probably got more people like that in America today than you do Stoics. You don't see a lot of Stoics around anymore, do you? But you see a whole lot of Epicureans. Right? So these were more like the Stoics, the people who said, we're going to keep all these commands. We're going to do all these things just right. And so they actually thought they were doing God one better than He even asked them to. And in a sense, they almost got to the point where they thought they were better than God himself. As opposed to that, you got this tax collector. Tax collectors were looked upon as the lowlifes. Let's see if I got that here. I got this great little email a couple weeks ago from somebody, a great little letter, somebody who wrote, "Dear IRS, please cancel my subscription. I would like you to remove my name from your mailing list." Boy, I wish life was that easy, don't you? So, in our world, you know, we probably don't view the IRS real fondly, do we? But back then it was even worse because, you know, you had these tax collectors who had willingly signed up with the Roman government, which was hated by the Jews. They thought they should be free, right? So they're working with the Roman government. And in addition to that, it wasn't a fair and equitable system. Basically, the Romans said, you give us so much money, whatever else you collect, you can keep for yourself. And so the Jewish people knew that they were getting ripped off by these tax collectors, and they absolutely hated them. Okay? Interesting, isn't it? Who did Jesus hang out with? Kind of the have-nots, right? Former prostitutes, tax collectors, people who didn't have any money, right? People who were demon-possessed, the have-nots. Okay? Yes? They were Jewish. They were Jewish, yeah. They were hired. You know, think of Matthew, for example. You know, they were hired, and so that's why they were so hated by their own people. If they had been Romans, they would have just hated for because they were Romans. This made them like even worse. Okay, so you have these two opposite sides, and again, as we look at it, it's the haves and the have-nots, right? Because the Pharisee is a have. He's upper echelon. He's top society. You know, he views himself as somebody that everybody must look up to. Verse 11, it says if you look at what the Pharisee does, literally in the Greek, he stands by himself. And you know that's what Pharisees would do? They didn't want to have themselves polluted by other people. So they would stand apart. They wouldn't be with. And that's why you'll recall the Pharisees just saying, why is Jesus eating with these people? He can't do that. He's polluting himself, right, by association. And who's he praying to? Yeah, exactly, right? He's praying to himself. You ever do that? I always correct my kids. You know, when we say our table prayers, and if somebody comes late to the table, sometimes somebody will say, pray to yourself. You know, it's like, no, I don't think you want to do that, right? You want to pray to God. You don't want to pray to yourself. But literally, this Pharisee is praying to himself, right? He's just kind of standing up there and bragging. And you notice what he says. He's, you know, I fast twice a week. Well, according to Jewish law, you had to fast one day of the year. Does anybody know what day that was? Yom Kippur, yeah. That was the day Jews were supposed to fast and are still supposed to fast, right? The Day of Atonement, that fabulous day in which, remember, in the Old Testament, they would have the high priest would go into the most holy place and would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And on that day, they also, remember what they did? They put the sins figuratively on a scapegoat and drove them out in the wilderness. You know, and if you ever want to see a picture of Jesus, my goodness, the scapegoat, right? They put the sins of the people on his shoulders and they drove this goat away from the city. And what happens on Good Friday? The sins of the world go on Jesus' shoulders. He gets driven out of the city and crucified on Golgotha. Exactly what happened. But again, if you want to see the difference between, you know, religion and real spirituality, in religion, you know, the high priest would go into the most holy place to offer this sacrifice of sins. And you know what they did? Because they were so legalistic. You know, only the high priest could go in the most holy place, and only once a year. And they thought everything through. And they thought, what if he dies while he's in there? Yeah, you knew that, right? They tied a rope around his ankle so that if he died, they could pull him out without having to go into the most holy place. You can also then think about how significant it was on Good Friday when the temple curtain tore from top to bottom. I always like to picture what it must have been like to be in there on that day. because you remember it's dark from noon till 3 o'clock. And then at 3 o'clock, Jesus dies, declares his triumph. The temple curtain tears in two from top to bottom, and light comes on again. And here is the abomination of abomination for the Jews, because now they're all, anybody can look into the most holy place. And I can picture them walking backwards, you know, trying to, you know, pull the curtain back and try to sew it up, because this isn't what's supposed to happen. But Jesus had entered, had opened the way to heaven and to God forever, and nobody was going to close that up, were they? Okay. So he fasts twice a week. So what the Pharisees would do, in addition to the Yom Kippur, was they would fast on Mondays and Thursdays just to show how good they were and to pile up the extra merits. You know, it's almost kind of like Roman Catholic, right? Get some added good stuff. Maybe they could help somebody else out then too, right? And then the tithe. Would somebody look up Luke 11:42? He says, I tithe. We know what the tithing is, right? Giving 10%. And in the Bible it talks about your, you know, your first and best. I told Josh this morning that, you know, I'm only here for one day, so I can say whatever I want and I can get you all ticked off at me and then I can leave. And I only have momentary embarrassment if I see you in the store. So I may as well go for it now, right? Luke 11:42. Okay, so he says, you know, you tithe everything. You even get down to the, you know, the herbs. You take out a tenth of your herbs and tithe them. And he says, but you don't practice justice. He said, you should have done, which one? Both, right? Without neglecting the former. So, I hear people in today's New Testament church, you know, making all these big excuses. Well, that was a tithe was kind of a commandment of the Old Testament, and we don't have to follow it in the New Testament, okay? Well, that's a nice rationalization, but I don't see it. You should know that the tithe occurred long before the Mosaic Code. And so it was in place as kind of a principle even before the Old Testament laws came in, okay? And I love the answer I got when I was serving in Indianapolis. I asked the question of a group of people. I said, do we in the New Testament have to give a tithe? And one person answered, no, we're free to give more if we would like. That's a good answer, isn't it? Right? Do we want to do less than what was commanded in the Old Testament? Or are we free to be able to do more? I think that's a good way of looking at it. If you view it as the Pharisee, I give the tithe, as somehow you're earning merit, right? We don't give because we have to. We give because we want to. The tax collector stands at a distance. Why do you think he stood at a distance? Shame, right? True repentance, right? He knew he was unworthy, right? Pharisee thought he was worthy and wasn't. Tax collector felt unworthy and was declared forgiven. You know, question, if you can't know all of your sins, which you can't, right? In the Bible it says, forgive my hidden faults, right? The psalmist says, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. So there's things we do sometimes that are wrong, we aren't even aware of it. If you can't even know all of your sins, and you know that they're forgiven by Jesus anyway, why confess your sins? Several answers. For you, we're supposed to, you said. We're told to, okay? To be humbled. These are all good answers. I don't yell at people for answers, by the way, so. If you give a wrong answer, though, I'll do some dancing to try to step around it. Anybody else want to say? Yeah. I'm sorry, go ahead. Self-discovery, like that. I like all of them. We're told to be humbled. Self-discovery. Let me give you one more. I think that's all part of it. To focus on Jesus. To keep our lives focused on the help that we need. It's so easy for us to get off on our own and think we're controlling life by ourselves, right? And the longer you go without confessing your sins, the easier it is to start thinking you're running the show. But this helps us to focus when we remember and we know exactly what's going on and how much we need Jesus every day. When we say that prayer in the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our trespasses, right? I always think that. I think it's not so much, oh, I've got to say this or I won't be forgiven because I know I'm forgiven. I think of it as a big thank you petition. And when I think of that petition, that's kind of the centerpiece of the Lord's Prayer, and it draws you to the cross, doesn't it? It makes you think of Him and what He does for you. And that's the difference between these two guys. The Pharisee doesn't need God, he thinks. And the tax collector knows that he needs God. And that's why it says that he went home justified, right? And I'm sure that Mark's, you know, talked with you a lot about that word justified. What does it mean? Just, yeah, I love that because that picks up on that. Just as if I'd never sinned, right? And there's kind of a technical way of looking at this. We are declared not guilty. There's a difference between that and made not guilty. Do you see the difference? If you were made not guilty, you wouldn't sin anymore. Anybody in the room here not sin anymore? I guess then we probably still need forgiveness every day. Okay? And we need to be justified. We need to be declared not guilty, just as if I'd never sinned. God looks at us as sinless, even though we're still sinners. Okay? And that's so beautiful, isn't it? Tax collector wasn't now free of sin in a sense that he was never going to sin again. But he was justified. He was declared not guilty. And how beautiful that is, isn't it? You know, Satan keeps coming to back, try to get us all the time. I know he does me. And it's like, you've been a Christian for all these years, you've been a pastor for 28 years, and you still do this stuff? How do you call yourself a Christian? And I say, I call myself a Christian because of what Jesus has done for me. And I trust in Him. And that's why I can be sure. And that's why I don't have to have any fears or doubts, right? Luther put this sort of an interesting way. He said, even on your deathbed, your tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? You don't know how you're going to die. All of us, I guess, would like to die going out with our hands folded in prayer. Might not happen. You might go out with your face smashed up against a tree in a car accident. Okay? But even if you are given the blessing of, you know, let's say you knew, I'm going to die on, you know, June 13th of this year. Well, if I knew I was going to die on June 13th of this year, on June 13th, I'm by the side of my bed praying, right? Is my prayer perfect? Am I going to say just the right words that God is going to say, oh, wow, look at that guy. He's tremendous. I got to, how could I not have him in heaven? He's not going to do that, is he? Right? Even that will be sinful. And even those tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. But the thing is, they are. And that's one of the things that gets me so excited as a Christian. Because I don't have to go around from day to day hoping I'm a good enough Christian. Hoping I'm strong enough. I know what He's done for me, and that's what brings me the peace and the joy. Let's take a look at that last section yet. Okay? Why do you think the disciples rebuked the people who were bringing babies to Jesus? And remember, we're talking about haves and the have-nots here. And here, the disciples are the haves, aren't they? But sometimes being the haves is not always a good thing. Okay? So why do you think they rebuked the people? Good intent, I think, or at least they thought. Anybody? Maybe they didn't think the little children needed anything from Jesus. Yeah, well, they can't think this through. What's up with that? Right? Yeah. Yeah, and I think as far as they were, maybe they were kind of trying to protect Jesus too, right? Jesus is too busy. He's got too much important work to do. He's working with all these people here. Why bother Him with these little kids, right? And again, as the haves, they were acting improperly, weren't they? The Pharisee, a have, acting improperly. The judge, a have, acting improperly. And then in verse 16, as you take a look at that, what characteristic of little children does Jesus hold out as essential for Christians? What is it about those little children that Jesus is pointing to? Not a hardened heart, right? This open, accepting heart. And I'm sure you've talked about this section of Scripture before, where you know what little children are like, right? When if you've had kids, when they're little, they just trust you, don't they? If you said, here, I'm going to dump you in this boiling hot water, they'd say, okay, Daddy, right? And of course, because we're hopefully good parents, we would never do anything like that. But they trust you. You throw them up in the air, he's going to catch me, right? That's the way it is. And that's the way God wants us to act towards Him. Absolutely trusting. You know, not saying, no, I'm not going to go with you on this one, God. He does want us to ask. You know, there's other parts of Scripture. Look at the Psalms where they say, why, God? Why does it have to be this way? And He wants us to wrestle with Him, doesn't He? When things aren't coming out the way we think they should, to say, why is this happening? But there's a difference between wrestling with Him and fighting against Him. Did you know, by the way, Israel, the name Israel means he wrestles with God? And wrestling with God's a good thing? Wrestling against God is a bad thing? See? Unfortunately, Israel's history, most of its history was wrestling against God, wasn't it? Okay? But what He wants us to do is wrestle with Him, always trusting in Him. Well, let's go back and as we look at these three stories now, just draw a couple conclusions, okay? Are you one of the haves or the have-nots? That's what I started with, okay? What do you think? Depends on the situation, right? Really depends on the situation, okay? Unfortunately, sometimes we are the haves in a bad way. Have you ever been like the unjust judge? I'll bet you have. Have you ever been like in the second story, the Pharisee and the tax collector? Proud, arrogant, look down on others, talk about others. Okay. If you've never done that, I want to meet you, because I never got a chance to meet Jesus before. And in the third one, have you ever been like those disciples? You know, that's one that I think particularly I wanted to talk to you about, the difference between spiritual and religious. The disciples here are seen kind of in a bad light, aren't they? They're very arrogant and they're very presumptuous. They're making decisions for Jesus. Here, it's almost like they're rebuking Him, right? Because Jesus is having these little children up on His lap and they're saying, oh, no, we don't want to do that, right? So they're being presumptuous. I wonder if we've ever done that for God. Especially as a church, right? As a church, we decide, well, this is the way it's got to be. Or we've got to do this thing, right? Or it's got to fit our little style. And if people are going to come, they've got to fit into our box. And they've got to be like us. Well, that's kind of a curse, isn't it, to tell people they've got to be like us? The disciples, I think they're being very religious here. But I don't think they're being spiritual at all. You know what religious is? Religious is like an organization. Religion is like fitting it into the little boxes, right? Making the little rules. Like the Pharisees did, they had their Talmud and they had all those laws that went far beyond what Jesus said and sometimes were in exact contradiction. And that's why Jesus always had those problems, like on the Sabbath day when He wanted to heal them, they said, you can't do that, right? Spiritual is a heart that's open to God and wants to do what He wants to do, okay? And listens to Him. And that's what we want to be doing. I hope you get through this as well as you look at this section, that God loves the have-nots, doesn't He? So if you've ever been in a position, and haven't we all, of thinking of ourselves as the have-nots in certain areas in this world, either we don't have the money that somebody else doesn't have, or we don't have the prestige that somebody else has, or we're looked down on by people, whatever it is, okay? God loves the have-nots. always has, always will. Okay? And He wants have-nots who have a heart for Him. But as you said, it's kind of difficult to say, you know, are you a have or a have-not? Because, and I loved it when I first asked that question, most of you said, yes, I'm one of the haves. And I think you were saying it in the right way. Because what do we have? We have forgiveness. We have eternal life. We have peace. We have contentment. We have joy. Oh, not every day, because we're still sinful human beings and we still struggle, right? But we've got Jesus, because He's the one who brings us all of that, isn't He? So we are the haves. Okay. But what's the lesson in here? Okay. We pray unceasingly, because we've got a God who wants to answer our prayers. We live in complete humility, because that's the only way that you can have a real sense of peace. And we trust completely, seeking to be like little children. You know, it's interesting, when we go through a Bible study, we want to learn everything we possibly can about God. We want to learn everything about what He wants for us and what He wants us to do and how we live. We know we're going to fail. But most of all, we want to learn to just let go and trust Him. And the more we do that, the easier life gets, doesn't it? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I guess have or have not is really an artificial distinction. And it depends upon through whose eyes we're looking. If we're looking through the world's eyes, being one of the haves doesn't really mean anything. To have a lot of money, to have fame or prestige or position, that's nothing. To be a have-not is something that's going to happen to us as sinners in this world. There's going to be things that we don't have, that the world deems valuable and necessary. What we want most of all, dear Lord, is to be the haves in Your kingdom. And that means something entirely different from what the world teaches us. Thanks this morning for reminding us again that to be the haves in Your kingdom means to pray unceasingly to You, to not stop praying until You've given us the answer to our prayers. That we live in complete humility before You, not looking down on anybody else, because they're exactly the same as us, sinners for whom You died. And that we live also completely trusting You. Lord, we've failed in each of these areas so many times, but what brings us back again and again and again is the fact that we have Your forgiveness. We have Your peace, and we're going to live forever. Keep strengthening us in this, dear Lord. Not only so that our lives can be blessed, so we can live at more peace while we're still in this world, but so that we can also be a blessing to others. We ask all these things and thank You for this time of worship together in Jesus our Savior.